You were with me a couple of weeks ago after the service where we had a little debrief time in the friendship suite here where my family and I got to share a little bit about our summer and some of the things we did during our sabbatical time. One of the things that we got to do back in the end of May, beginning of June, somewhere in there, we got to travel up to Northern Virginia and search. We took an afternoon to search for the houses, the various different houses I used to live in when I was a kid. Yeah, Kaylin mentioned being an Ohio State fan. I was born in Columbus, Ohio, and we call Ohio home, but many of you don't know that from about age 2 to about age 9, my family lived in Northern Virginia up there in Loudoun County, and because of my dad's work, we kind of moved around all over the place, but we spent those years there and lived in several different houses during that span of time, and it had been literally decades since I had been back up there to see and to find those houses, to remember where I used to live, where I grew up. And none of my family had ever seen those houses. So it was an exciting time for me to not just sort of relive part of my past, but to bring my family along and see that along with me. So we took time. It was an afternoon after spending the morning in Harper's Ferry, and we drove down through the countryside to the Purcellville Roundhill area, and we were able to hunt and find every house. I think there were 3 that we were looking for and found them all. And I expected to find them because I was given good directions. I probably couldn't have found them on my own, but because of older siblings and my mom, they were able to kind of point me in the right direction. I was able to find everything, which I expected. But what I did not expect was just how beautiful Northern Virginia is. Particularly that sort of countryside between, you know, Purcellville, Round Hill, and Harper's Ferry, where we were driving. We were just captivated by everything we saw on that drive. You know, I have faint flashes of that area from when I was a kid. I have, you know, these sort of hazy memories of the Blue Ridge Mountains sort of being in the distance. I've always remembered that, but I guess I just forgot how breathtaking that part of the country really is. And my family and I marveled as we were driving. In fact, a lot of the sabbatical time was spent doing just that, driving around looking at beauty. And that was by design. That was something that we wanted to build into that time together. Because there's something about beholding beauty that points us to the divine. There's something about beauty that directs us to the mind and heart of God and what he is like. And so this morning, we're going to be kind of talking about this topic. We're talking about this as the rhythm of wonder, that, you know, that feeling of awe, that feeling of surprise that results from beholding, you know, the grandness and the beauty and the majesty of God. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm 63 again this morning. I'm only reading a couple of verses. We'll be on page 469 if you grab the guest Bible. But I'm going to read a couple of these verses, and you might also want to begin finding Psalm 19, because I'm going to read from there here in a few moments, so you can kind of put your finger in Psalm 19 and be ready. But we're going to start here in Psalm 63, just 2 verses, verses 2 and 3. Hear the word of the Lord. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. Now these words were put to a song, you know, Christian praise song back in probably the 90s. And I remember that song. And so whenever I read these words, I think of the song. But one of the things I didn't know about those words when I first heard that song back in the day was the context that they came in this psalm. And remember the context. We've talked about it for a few weeks now. David, this is writing about a time when David was in exile, right? He's not in the comforts of Jerusalem. He's not in his palace. He's not, you know, receiving the honor of all the people. He has been, there's been a rebellion. He has been cast out of Jerusalem. He is now in the wilderness. And so he writes in there in verse 1, God, I'm longing for you. My soul is thirsting for you in this barren sort of desert wilderness. So it's there in the barren desert wilderness where verse 2 says that David recalls a past experience. from back when he had access to the tabernacle. Now, you remember the tabernacle in David's day was that central place of God's presence among his people. It was sort of the focal point of Israel's worship. And this is before the time of the temple. The temple would be built by David's son. So David had the tabernacle. And David is remembering back to a time there, and he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. Now, I've spent a lot of time this week trying to parse through what that means. What does it mean that David saw God in the sanctuary? Well, I don't think it means he saw him literally with his eyes. You know, you remember the clear teaching throughout the Old Testament, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 33, when Moses is before God and Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, well, I'll show you part of it, but you can't see all of it. You can't look directly at me, because if you do, you'll die. Right? And so I think that's a pretty consistent theme running through the scriptures here. You know, you cannot look directly at the face of God, for no one can see him and live. And so I don't think David is saying, hey, I looked at you like Moses wanted to. I also don't think it means David is referring to some sort of theophany of God. That would be some sort of physical manifestation of God. When you ask, what is a theophany? Think of like the burning bush, right? God appeared to Moses through this sort of physical manifestation of his presence. Or think of the pillar of smoke and fire that guided the Israelites and descended upon the mountain. Think of Abraham, the way that he witnessed the physical manifestation of God when God made covenant with Abraham. There's nothing in the scriptures that links David to a particular theophany. Now, you Bible students might be like, well, Pastor Sean, technically later on in 2 Samuel, later in David's life, David did behold the angel of the Lord. And I would say that's a fair point. The angel of the Lord is, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ who made himself visible as a messenger of God who is worshiped as God. And so that's true. But that's not in the sanctuary, and that's after the time of the psalm. And so if he hasn't seen God in that way, what does he mean by I've seen you in your sanctuary? Well, I think this is a spiritual experience that David's talking about. I think David's talking about gazing upon God with the eyes of faith during acts of worship. That's what took place in the sanctuary, is it not? It is Israel's worship of Yahweh. And David's saying, in the worship of Yahweh, I have beheld you. I have seen you with the eyes of faith. I've discerned and perceived your attributes. I've come to know what you're like. I've come to know who you are. I've even entered into some type of relationship with you through the symbols and through the rituals and through the things that worship points to. I've seen you in your sanctuary. I've beheld you there. Now, we could get bogged down into the particulars of what he saw or didn't see. I don't think that's the point. At least that's relevant to our time here this morning. I think the point that's relevant to our time is the principle he's laying down here between verses 2 and 3, right? The principle that is work, that is at work. David is saying that what he has beheld, whatever that was, what he has beheld of God has revealed something to him about God, right? It's led him to a realization. What he saw directed him to certain truth. Beholding leads to realization. That's kind of my point a minute ago when I was talking about being in Northern Virginia, right? We were driving through the countryside. We were taking in the wonders of creation. The beauty of the earth was pointing us to something bigger. It was pointing to the majesty of God. The majesty of the cosmos points to the majesty of the creator of the cosmos. And you can ascertain certain truths about God just by beholding nature. This is what David is describing in Psalm 19. If you want to flip there, I prepared you for that. Psalm 19. The first six verses, David writes, this is David again, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. So just looking around you, everything around you is proclaiming the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete, eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. These truths are laid down here. They're affirmed. You remember in Romans chapter 1 where Paul says that through everything God has made, people can clearly see his invisible qualities, right? No one on earth or who has ever lived stands with some sort of excuse for not knowing God. He has left us without excuse because through his creation, he has revealed his eternal power and his divine nature. You can look at the world and discern from it, it came from someone. It came from someone. It didn't just happen. It is not random. To believe it is random is a religious conviction. It is not the conclusion of science. It is not the conclusion of observation. It is not the conclusion of our intuition. It is a false religion of secularism that says all there is the world and the world created itself. Well, that's preposterous. And anyone who has a shred of intellectual honesty has to confess that it had to have come from not just somewhere, it came from someone. And this is the truth of the scriptures. And so David, in Psalm 19, is saying, all of creation reveals the power and the glory of God. But what about that principle I was talking about a moment ago? What does this observation he makes result in? Well, it's in the confession that follows it from verses 7 and following. We'll go down to verse 11. It's an interesting pivot he makes. He's been talking about creation revealing the glory of God, but then suddenly he shifts. What's he shifting to? He's shifting to what it all means. This is what it means that of what God has revealed in creation. It means, verse 7, the instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. In other words, everything that comes out of his mouth is as beautiful and perfect and true and trustworthy and dependable as creation itself. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. So you see, David is talking about wonders beheld, which lead to his conclusions. The wonders of creation, verses 1 through 6, result in the conclusions of verses 7 through 11. And the same thing is here in Psalm 63, 2 and 3, this principle. Now, as I mentioned already, we spent time in the mountains this summer. In fact, I've spent more time in the mountains this year than, you know, probably all the, well, no, that's saying too much, since a while. I can't remember a time where I was in the mountains so much. In fact, as I was going back and retracing my steps, even going back to March, when we went to our journey conference there in Salem, Virginia, by my count, I've made that drive up 64 through Williamsburg, Richmond, Charlottesville, and beyond 6 times since March. Now, maybe that's not a lot to some of you. Some of you probably make those drives far more frequently than that. But for me, who's 99.99% of his life is lived spent right here in this parking lot, that's a lot of trips. That's a lot of trips through the mountains for me. And yet, it's never enough. I can't help but feel, you know, a little bit like Bilbo Baggins, who says, I want to see mountains again, Gandalf, mountains. That's what I want. I want to see mountains. You know, some of you are ocean people. You know, when you're looking for a place to escape, to be revived, and to behold the beauty of nature and to be restored, buddy, you're going to the beach. Put your hand down. I'm a mountain man. Give me the mountains. Right? I like the beach. The beach is fine. The ocean's wonderful, all that stuff, but give me mountains. This summer, I think I took about 1,500 or so pictures with my phone, and you would think, oh, you have all these beautiful pictures of your children. They're growing up so fast. You want to capture these moments before they're too old. No, I was taking pictures of mountains that haven't changed in like a trillion years. That's what I was taking pictures of almost exclusively. I wanted to see the mountains and take the pictures of the mountains and remember the mountains, and not just the mountains, but the streams in the mountains. Oh, is there anything? It's like a mountain and a river or stream. It's like the peanut butter and jelly of creation. The peanut butter and hot honey of creation. Hot honey's way better than jelly. Amen? Can I get an amen in there? Okay, I got a couple amens. it's like God's like, how can I take two really good things on their own, but put them together so perfectly, like peanut butter and Mike's hot honey, and it's mountains and water, and oh, I just can't get enough of them. One evening, Rebecca and I were in the mountains, and I was just sitting, I mean, we found this little ice cream place at the bottom of, down in the valley, and we were sitting there eating ice cream, and looking at the mountains, and I was looking at the one, and then for some reason, I looked above it, because above it was a cloud, and it struck me, man, that mountain is huge, but compared to that cloud, I mean, it looked like a little, what was it? We talk about turning molehills into mountains. The cloud turned the mountain into a molehill. I mean, it was just so massive. It was so huge. It was so majestic and beautiful, and it took something pretty significant to take my eye off the mountain. And my wonder, that the awe and the surprise that wonder is, my wonder grew as my eyes were lifted upward. You know, as I was experiencing this, my wonder grew, and as my wonder grew, my heart was directed to the greatness of God. It wasn't some like pastor thing. You know, well, of course Pastor Sean was thinking about God when he's looking at the sky like he's some like super spiritual. No, it's what it was designed to do. In fact, I was as normal of a person as you could find in that moment, because this is what creation is meant for all of us, to direct us through wonder to the God of creation. In fact, as amazing as the clouds are, you know, Nahum 1:3 says, they're nothing but the dust beneath his feet. That's a pretty magnificent view of the grandness of God, the bigness of God, the majesty of God. If we see creation as beautiful, we have to remember, well, it's only beautiful because it comes from the mind and heart of one who's the source of beauty. So these things point us upward and heavenward. And I wonder, as you're thinking about your own life, when was the last time you put your phone down? Not going to start ragging on phones again this week. I could. In fact, I had notes that had that, but I thought I don't need to berate them. It's 2 weeks in a row about their phones. But I will mention, when was the last time you put your phone down and went outside and just beheld? You know, on Twitter, they say, touch grass. It's their way of saying, like, get outside. And it's really a way of to, like, criticize people who are on their phones all the time, which, ironically, they're on their phone saying that. But think about your life. When was the last time you turned off the television set and you went outside and you just beheld? Listen, you don't have to drive up 64 to do that. You don't have to travel to some other place around the world to do that. You don't have to be in a particularly beautiful place to do that, because the truth is God's grandness and God's goodness are evident all around us. It doesn't take a picturesque mountain peak with a magnificent cloud background to see the grandness and the goodness of God. And so the issue here, when we're talking about this issue of wonder and building wonder into the rhythms of our life, it's not an issue of access. You are not lacking wonder in your life because you lack access to things that are wonderful. The problem is not access, the problem is attention. Attention is everything, because it is the prerequisite to awareness. You know, the awareness of the things that David is speaking about God here are only possible because of his attention to the things of God. It's only because he was looking for God. He was attentive to God. His eyes were opened to God in this space. It was only because of that, there in the sanctuary, that he was able to come to the awareness that he was able to come to. Whether it's in the sanctuary or whether it's in nature, David is writing both psalms, or both psalms at least are about him. One is talking about the sanctuary. One is talking about creation. And in both, in creation and in worship, we learn things that are revealed about the Creator and our Redeemer. And so as I've been wrestling with this and thinking about this, how do I build this into a rhythm of my life? It's helpful to know that awareness about God is not about precisely doing the right things, right? If I only do X, Y, and Z, then I will have this heightened awareness of God. It's not about doing, following a script. It is about our attention, right? It's about opening ourselves up to encounter His presence in all things. It's saying, yes, in the big things, in the sky, and in the mountains, and in the streams, and in the beauty, and yes, here in worship, and in the things that we experience, but not just there, but in all things. Where do I see God? Where do I see evidence of His presence? Where do I witness His activity? Things that reveal something about Him to me, where do I see this in every area of my life? Now, I'll confess, I am not very good at that. And so I'm always looking for help. And help came to me this summer through my daughter, who, I'm not going to embarrass you. I didn't tell her I was going to share this, but there's nothing like revealing here. I just want to give her her flowers. My daughter taught me a lesson or two about this very thing during our sabbatical. You know, I'm out here, you know, fixated on all the clouds and all the, they probably got tired of like, look at this cloud, look at this mountain. You know, we're driving up the Blue Ridge Parkway, whatever it's called, and it's like every pullover, let's pull over here and let's look at the valley again. It's like the same valley we saw like a quarter of a mile back, but it's still, it's another angle. And I'm talking about all these big, extravagant, majestic things, and those things were all, I mean, it was right to do that. It was part of the design, but oh man, she was able to see the presence and the activity and the goodness of God in all the little things, the things that I missed, or maybe things that I just chalked up to accident or coincidence, right? And she, after we would have an adventure or an experience, or even towards the end of the whole sabbatical season, she was able to go back through and tally up all the many incredible ways that God had affirmed to us His presence and His goodness. It was incredible. It's like, I didn't think about that. But yeah, God, Jesus showed us how good He is through this thing. And the result of this sort of rhythm, this rhythm of wonder that she didn't even realize that we didn't have that vocabulary at the time. We weren't even talking in those words, but she was exhibiting this rhythm of wonder. It not only just inspired me to be more aware of God around me, but it helped me to have a deeper love and devotion to God. Yes, He is all around. And I missed it. I missed 1,000 different ways today that God has been at work in my life, that God has done something good for me, that God has revealed something about Himself to me, that God has proven what the Scriptures say to Him to be true. If I only had had the attention and awareness of those things. I missed an opportunity just these last couple of weeks, as my staff can attest to. A couple weeks ago on a Tuesday morning, I had gone out for a early morning run, and by run, it's sort of like a fast walk. I'm working up to being able to run again. So those of you who are runners would like probably laugh if you saw me huffing and puffing around this the campus here. I try to do it early so no one gets to see it. I'm sure it's a pathetic sight to behold. Unfortunately, the neat folks are queuing up for the bus around the time that I'm making my laps, and I'm just horrified that they're seeing the spectacle, but whatever. It is what it is. I just don't care anymore because I don't want to be, I don't, like I said the other week, I don't want to, you know, die when I'm young. I want to live and be healthy and all that stuff. So I was out a couple Tuesday mornings ago, and I think I pushed it a little too far and ended up hurting my left calf. Now you're thinking, oh, that's the one you hurt last year. Well, no, that was my right calf. So you're detecting a theme here in Sean's life. Anytime he tries to do anything that involves motion, there's some sort of injury lying in store. So I hurt the left calf pretty bad. And I hobbled home, and I still had to get ready for, you know, work and for my day. And I sat in the conference room prior to everyone coming in with an ice pack to try to reduce the swelling, and I'm popping the ibuprofens and, you know, doing all the stuff. And when it came time, we always go around the table for our meetings, and each person shares what's on their agenda for the week, things that are going on. And whenever anyone shares, we take turns praying for each other. It's just part of how we've always done our staff life. And when it came time for me to share my prayer request, I shared about my pathetic leg, but more importantly, I shared my discouragement, because I was really discouraged. Because here I'm trying so hard to be healthy and take care of myself and make the sacrifices that are necessary for a 45-year-old, you know, to not be unhealthy. And I pull or do something to my calf, and I'm incapacitated now, and who knows how long this injury is going to last, because the last one, my right calf still hurts a year later from that one. So pretty discouraged, and they all prayed for me about that. And so fast forward to this Tuesday, and someone asked me, "How's your leg?" And I was embarrassed to admit that you're getting a little insight into the weird wiring of my brain. I was embarrassed to confess that I believe God had supernaturally healed it. You're saying, "Sean, why are you embarrassed to admit?" Well, I'm the type, I'm scared to over-spiritualize everything. I've seen the abuses of over-spiritualization, or what I would deem over-spiritualization. I don't want to be guilty of that. And so I'm a little hesitant to ascribe the supernatural to things that happen. But I also know, I know my own body. I know the injury that I had. I know the pain. There's no reason on earth, no logical reason on earth why that pain should have been gone the Tuesday night prior. It wasn't like after a week of therapy it was better. It was after they prayed that it was, and I mean better, I mean completely better. I missed a chance to see the supernatural healing hand of Jesus in my own life. Because I was, what, embarrassed to be over-spiritual? And as I thought and processed that, I think there may be other things at work too. It's not just that. I think maybe I didn't feel worthy of that type of healing touch. Ever feel like that before? You know, God, I see God healing those people. That's probably because they're super spiritual. They're really close to Jesus, and I've got all this junk in my life, and he couldn't possibly love me enough to care about that. Or maybe I just felt like, you know, there's a lot going on in the world. I think God is far more concerned about things on the global scale, and he doesn't have as much interest in my pathetic little left calf. Poor baby, yeah. I think you're tapping into my point. All those things are really self-focused, aren't they? All of those things are coming from me looking inward and thinking about me and, oh, poor me, and you can never love me, and none of those things are pointed towards, none. All of those are misguided. All of those perspectives are misguided. All of those miss the truth of things. That, God, yes, God, he's grand, he's, The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He's incomprehensively big. I mean, think of the universe. I mean, we're still trying to grasp how expansive the cosmos is, and yet he's the one that holds it all together. He's gigantic in that sense. But he's also our Father. Which means, like every father in here, he cares about even the calf muscles. He cares. And I'm not excluded from his care just because I don't feel worthy of it. That would be like saying it's up to me whether God works. It's not up to me, it's up to him. The Father knows best how to care for his children. Now you might be saying, well, sometimes he doesn't heal. You're right. Because sometimes his care for you involves not healing you. And it's in those moments where we trust his fatherhood. We're trusting his character, his heart. He's deeming what is best for our lives. And sometimes what is best for our lives is hard. Sometimes what's best for our lives hurts. I wasn't planning on talking about it this morning, but when I look at what's happened over the last, what are we at, 11 days since Charlie Kirk was shot? Look what has happened in our world. The awakening that is happening in literally untold number of people's lives. So yes, it was tragic, it was horrible, it was evil. We detest what people want to do to to the faithful in the world. We cry out like the martyrs in Revelation, like we read last week. We cry out for God's justice. We cry out for God's vengeance. We're trusting that he will make all wrongs right. And yet, we also know that Romans 8:28 still applies there too, doesn't it? That even in the martyrdom of his saints, God is still somehow working all things together for their good and for his glory. And we trust him. We trust him because we know his heart. We know his heart because he's not just some distant philosophical deity. He's a loving father. We just sang it this morning. This is my father's world. I have a father. He is my father. And he cares about the little things in your life and the big. And by the way, he's also big enough to heal. He can heal too, and he does. Maybe not in the timing or the way that we want him to, but nothing is too big for his strength. And so we have a chance to see his presence and his working in all things. His fingerprints are everywhere. It's not an access problem. It is not an access problem. If you fail to see the fingerprints of God in your life, it's not because they're missing. It's because you aren't looking. You are not attentive. You are not aware. You are not cultivating a rhythm of wonder, of beholding. And so you have a chance right now to think through your life, where have I seen the fingerprints of God? Maybe you're going back to when you were baptized or the events that led up to your, you know, crisis of faith leading to your salvation. Maybe you're going back to some supernatural event that happened where you were healed or someone you know was healed or God moved in a powerful way and manifested himself in some incredible, unbelievable way that you couldn't explain rationally or with logic. Or maybe you're just thinking of the little things this week. Where have you seen the fingerprints of God? And I give you permission, full permission, just this one time, to over-spiritualize a little bit here. Maybe some of you are like me, and you're afraid to do that. Well, you have permission to not be afraid this morning. Because the truth is, God is your all-loving, almighty Heavenly Father, and he's showing you your love, and James 1:17 is true, that every good and perfect gift comes to us from him. So what good and perfect thing has come to you in your life? Guess where that came from? Guess whose fingerprints are all over that little gift? If you could take out your microscope and your dusting powder and examine the ribbon and the bow and the wrapping paper on that gift, guess whose fingerprints are all over it? Listen, God wants you. I know you're hearing me talking about over-spiritualization. You're worried about that, or maybe you're not worried about that. Good for you. But at the end of the day, the scriptures tell us that God wants you to recognize him in your life. He wants you to see this. In fact, he delights in it. In Matthew 11:25, I love what Jesus, he's praying, and he says to the Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for revealing these things to them. So Jesus is rejoicing. Jesus is thanking God for God the Father making himself known personally to people through the Son. It is the delight of God to reveal himself to you, to make himself known personally to you. And in Luke, when Luke tells this story, there in chapter 10, verse 21, Luke adds a little detail and says, as Jesus is saying this very thing, thanking God for revealing things through the Son, Luke says, Jesus, while filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, said these things. Isn't that beautiful? That it is God's joy. It is God's delight to make himself known to you. He's not like some distant, mysterious God that you have to search and search and search and search and search. And finally, if you search hard enough, you get to finally get a little peek of a trace of himself that he left behind on accident. No, he's a God who makes himself so apparent that no human being who ever lived could fail to see the truth. He's right there. He's saying, look at me. All my nature, my character, my heart, my creativity, my reliability, everything about me, I've made plain for you to see. I want to be known by you. I want you to look if you'd only pay attention. If you only pay attention, because attention leads to awareness, and awareness leads to wonder, and wonder leads inevitably to worship. This happens to David's life. I saw you in the sanctuary, and what I learned from that is that your love is better than life itself, and all I have left to do is praise you. You see the trajectory there? The wonder, the realization, the worship. What David beheld in the sanctuary in verse 2 convinced him of the truth proclaimed in verse 3. Now, the sanctuary, and I see the time, I'm going to begin to wrap things up here. The sanctuary, as you recall, of the tabernacle was divided into two chambers, wasn't it? You had the outer chamber, which was called the holy place. It's where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, all those different pieces of furniture and those items were placed for Israel's worship. But then there was the innermost holy place, which held the what? Do you remember what was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, the very, you know, the manifest presence of God resided there in the Ark in the most holy place. And separating the two chambers was, do you remember? It was a thick curtain, wasn't there? All right, there's a thick curtain. But you also remember that in order to gain access to any of those spaces, what had to happen first? Well, there had to be a blood sacrifice. Something had to die sacrificially and substitutionarily, if that's a word. Something had to be a sacrifice that was a substitute, had to happen before someone could be pure enough to enter into that space. David would have seen all of these things happening. He would be aware of what was in the sanctuary. He would have been aware of what they all meant. He would have been aware of how to get from here to there. He would have known that atonement with God, being brought at one meant with God, being brought together with God, was only achieved through that bloody substitutionary sacrifice. He would have seen that. And he would have known, in fact, he did know, from the eyes of faith, he could perceive the grace and the mercy of Yahweh in that. That the Holy One would permit sinners into his presence as a result of a substitutionary death on their behalf and in their place. He would have seen that. We talk about salvation by grace through faith as some New Testament thing. No, salvation by grace through faith is the Scriptures. There's no such thing as salvation by works anywhere in the Bible. That is a misreading of the Old Testament. It is only by the grace of Yahweh that anyone could enter into his presence. And David saw that with the eyes of faith. But what David saw in part, you and I have seen in whole, haven't we? We know that all of those things pointed ahead to the fulfillment of those things, which was whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the sacrificial offering. Jesus is the veil, all rolled up into one. The very presence of God on earth, the one through whom we gain access to God through the opening of his body. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Friends, as we think about wonder and awe and majesty and grandness and all these things, is there anything more awe-inspiring than that? Is there anything more awe-inspiring? Is not the wonder of all wonders the wonder of the cross? The cross is where the glory and the power and the love of God for sinners is made plain to see. And it reveals the love of God that is better than life itself. Have we lost our wonder of that? I hope that Jace grows to never lose the wonder of what took place here this morning in his life. I hope and pray that Kaylin never forgets what she learned at camp and what she's learned in youth group, that the Almighty Creator God loved her, so that God so loved her that he gave his one and only begotten Son, so that if she believed in him, she would never perish, but have everlasting life. So friends, whenever you're tired or weary, whenever you find yourself in that desert place, I ask you, to behold again the wonder of the cross. To remember the cross. If nothing else, remember the cross. You know, David's life was stripped from him. When his son incited the rebellion, David lost his kingdom. He lost his home. He lost his security. No one honored him anymore. All the things that had defined his life were taken away. And it was in that moment that what he had beheld, that what he had realized, and what he was now recalling, it was then that he remembered, oh, the love of God, if that's all I have, that's enough for me. If all I had, because the love of God is better than all those things. There's a whole lot of people in the world that have all that stuff, but haven't come to know the love of God, and they are above all to be pitied. And it's our duty to go to them and show them what they're missing. You can have all the riches in the world, but if you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. David had it all stripped away, but he still had the love of God, which is greater than all those things. And that's what sustained him. And that's what will sustain you and me. That's what will turn the obstacles in our lives, the things, the molehills that have become mountains, right? It is the love of God that takes those mountains and turns them back into molehills. What's the mountain in your life that's holding you down or holding you back or overwhelming you? Look to the cross. Because when you turn your eyes to Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We've sung that before a time or two. In the light of his glory and grace, remembering is the pathway to praise. David's mouth that had become dry and dusty, in verse 3, it's full of praise and blessing. And so I invite you to commit to make it a rhythm of your life, to slow down, to pay attention, to be intentional, and to marvel at the greatness of God all around you, and to remember the goodness of God in Christ to you. Maybe you can do that this morning by remembering your baptism. I asked you to do that earlier. Maybe you can do that again. I've asked you before if you want, at the conclusion of the service, or maybe even during the closing song, if you want, you're welcome to come and touch the water. Something about that tactile, tangible reminder that I am not only buried with Christ in his death, but I am raised victoriously with Christ to new life. Maybe you need a reminder of that this morning, and you can stick your fingers in that warm, maybe your hands are cold, and you just want to warm them up. Hey, even the warmth of the water can remind you of the warmth of the love of God that is greater than life itself. But whatever you do, make it a rhythm of your life to do these things in the hard times and in the easy times. Pastor Jeff, come forward as I pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the chance to celebrate together, not just what you are doing in the Aharts and the Obregon family's lives, not just what you're doing in this church's life. Lord, you are at work all around the world. You are personally at work in every single person's life in the world, and that's hard for us to fathom. We can barely remember what we had for breakfast yesterday, and somehow you manage to be intimately aware of and at work in even the tiniest details of billions of people simultaneously. It's incomprehensible to us. And yet we believe it to be true, that you're grand enough. If the clouds truly are the dust to your feet, then it's nothing. If you could speak the cosmos into existence with a word, it's nothing for you to be at work in even my life. And I know you want to be at work in my life because you've revealed yourself to be a loving father. And so help me to shift my view of you to align with that. To stop thinking of you as some angry judge all the time, or some offended something, and to start seeing you for who you are. You are a judge, but you are a father first. Eternally the father of the Son. And now in our lives, through the work of the Son and your Spirit, our father, my dad in heaven. Help me to see you rightly, to be aware of that, to wonder at that, to realize truth from that, and then to worship you. May that be the expression of our hearts in these moments to come and in every moment to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.